again for another opportunity to join together, to edify one another, to worship you, to hear a word, and to really investigate your word, Father. Thank you for the scriptures, for the opportunity to learn more about you through them. Thank you for all these wonderful people here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ and just the blessings that we have to be together under your banner as the Church of Christ. Father, please be with us as we go over your word, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So this last week has felt like the quickest week of all time. I feel like I blinked. We had a monsoon. I blinked, and now we're here this evening. But it has been 2 weeks since our challenge, so hopefully you are reminded of it as I read through it. Hopefully you had a chance to kind of take a stab at it over these last 2 weeks. And the challenge from 2 weeks ago was presence. It said, this week, pay extra attention to how present you are in a given moment or circumstance. Aim to take each day slowly, giving yourself time to breathe and be present in every situation. Take a moment at the end of each day to assess how present you are able to be. So, I just kind of want to poll y'all here, see how that went. Does anybody have any insight from that? Did you take time out of your day to try and be present? Did you take time to reflect on it? And is there anything you want to talk about here? Yeah, I think when we're faced with difficult circumstances, we're given one of two options, right? There's either there's a bad way and a bad path and a good path. The bad path is really letting it consume us, right? Kind of spiraling in into whatever circumstance or away from whatever circumstance, just kind of collapsing in on ourselves. Or if we're prone to anger, kind of just releasing that. The other is what you mentioned, what's how your reaction has been, which is taking a step back. It's like, okay, I'm not going to feed into whatever raw anger, hurt, whatever the circumstance is, whatever I'm feeling here. No, I'm going to reevaluate. I'm going to try and be present. And I mean, I think that's what we should strive for in all circumstances, but especially in more trying times that kind of force us between one of two options, which is raging against the circumstance, feeding into it, or collecting ourselves. So, yeah, I appreciate you sharing very, very much. Did anybody else take the opportunity to look at presence? Yeah.
It is the wall of faith. No one is going to be there. okay, sometimes going on in her eyes, still trying to catch me. It's just been something I can't see the hand for it. It doesn't come to me like it's home with the shoe. And sometimes I'm a little more than that. It's sometimes being able to try to put me down with the phone. Yeah, it's not enough. I believe that sometimes if we have more with things to believe, all the ways sometimes we don't speak about it. If we can't put it to the mind, slow and clear as it be. And when you wake up in the morning, you look at the things.
Yeah, I think that's Christ knew that would be a challenge for us, right? And that's why the ultimate show of belief is faith, is attuning ourselves to the creation of the world. And yeah, there are going to be times that the world, the secular forces that are not of Christ will kind of try and break that presence of ours. To give in to temptation is really to forget about creation, to forget that God's guiding hand is all around, to be preoccupied with, and this is a trap I've fallen to many uncountable times, to preoccupy myself with, oh, this injustice, that injustice. That's not to say ignore them, because we're called to fight and stand against injustices. But if we allow them to consume us, we drift further and further away from Christ. The true goal and the true difficulty is to walk by faith, knowing that, I mean, in our Esther, with our Esther lessons, we've been talking a lot about God's invisible hand, knowing that he is guiding us despite not being able to see him. And a lot of presences, taking the time to lean into that, knowing that, hey, even though I can't see you, I'm going to take a breath, realize that you are here in some way, even if I don't see you directly in front of my face, and just really meditate on that. So, yeah, that's a tough one that I think a lot of us deal with oftentimes, maybe more often than some of us would care to admit. So it's impactful that you mention that, and I appreciate that very much. Anybody else take time to be present these past 2 weeks? Take time to assess their presence and feel like discussing it before we move into the lesson? All right. So, it's been a minute. It's been quite a while. It's been 2 weeks, and we're in what do I got? I got Acts chapter 21 this week, if you all want to go ahead and turn your scriptures over there. Last week we talked, I think most of our conversation was revolving around Paul and his saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, kind of calling them together and telling them, hey, you're not going to see me anymore. And there's this kind of this great weeping, this great mourning, knowing, hey, this person that I've spent the last 2+ years around is saying, hey, I'm not going to see you anymore on this side of heaven. And now that's a difficult circumstance. And so he kind of has this final address to the elders in Ephesus, kind of talking about, hey, I've done all I could. Then he says, you yourselves be wary, kind of look out for wolves in sheep's clothing, kind of be aware to guard your flock since you are the leaders of the church here. And it was kind of flowing from that that we make our way into Acts chapter 21. And this starts with some travels here, and we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 1. We'll talk a little bit, then we'll discuss it. Starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 21, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So, moving back to verse 1, remember they had had this kind of tough goodbye with weeping, just really kind of a mourning. And a more direct translation here of we departed from them is tore ourselves away from them. We tore ourselves away from them. And remember, these are brothers and sisters in Christ that they built very strong relationships with one another, and who Paul had just told, hey, you're not going to see me again. So this is it's a difficult parting. It's tearing oneself away from this group. We can also remember that Luke is kind of in tow with Paul's party, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the traveling notes get significantly more detailed when Luke is there, right? We really notice this in these first four verses. Normally, if Luke, our author, is describing the travels of Paul, we're kind of getting vague proximity, right? He's only going to mention a city if it was a city of note, like a larger city, or if Paul spent a substantial amount of time there, or if something that he deemed important happened there, or something substantial. But when he's traveling with the party, when Luke is present, these traveling notes get way more detailed, even down to the fact that they passed Cyprus on the left, even down to the fact what direction they passed Cyprus on. So this is interesting. And in verse 4, we see yet another group of disciples that are trying to persuade Paul not to continue his mission. So here it says, they told him through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. That is interesting, right? I hope that pulls you as well, because it should, because it's seeming to imply that Paul's journey to Jerusalem would go against the calling of the Spirit. Take some time to consider that, because I don't want to discuss it just yet. We're going to return to that idea in actually a couple verses here. So if you don't mind, take some time to think through that, ponder it out, and we'll get back there in just a minute. For now, I want to continue on starting in verse 5, which says, when we had come to the end of those days, the 7 they spent with the disciples, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. We had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. So this, what's happening here, it's not an uncommon practice of the time, right? For residents to walk with a traveler to the outskirts of the city, that was considered hospitality. That was considered relatively common for people here. However, it says they kneeled on the shore and prayed. Obviously, that was not tradition. That is something that is uniquely Christian, which is interesting. It's very cool. And something also to mention about the Christians in Tyre, we're not told how a church was planted in Tyre, just that there are disciples there. So somehow, disciples, maybe a church had been planted, or disciples had made their way over and they were taking up residence. But it reminds us that, again, the book of Acts is only giving us a partial picture. It's only giving us a snapshot, a small glimpse into the life of the early church. There's so much going on beyond the scope of what we have the privilege to read. And that's amazing. That's a good thing. All right. Continuing forward into verse 7, it says, when we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Okay, one more thing here. Remember earlier on, we talked a lot about calculations, like way, way back in the first couple chapters of Acts. Luke, he would talk about the spread of the gospel through the number of believers. He'd calculate the spread of the gospel through the number of baptisms that happened in a given city. But think of how far we've progressed, like how wonderful it must have been for Paul and his party here to be just finding Christians, right? In virtually every city where they stopped, it says they came upon disciples. They were just there. They didn't have anything to do with these people. They didn't plant this church. No, there are Christians sprouting up everywhere. It's showing the expansion and the deepening of the Christian movement that's happening at this time all across the Roman Empire. And like I said, like Christians are everywhere, it seems, at this point. That is wonderful. Moving forward to verse 8, which says, "On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." I got a bit of a trivia question here. Who remembers the last time we saw Philip in the book of Acts? Does anyone remember the last time he was referenced? Yeah. He was with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's spot on. It was Acts 8:40, which at least that's what I have written down. It was with the Ethiopian eunuch, kind of bringing him to the faith. And at the end of that chapter, I believe we get some mention of him traveling along the coastal region and ending up in Caesarea, which is interesting because, what are we, 13 chapters? I don't know how many years that is, but it is many years later. He is still there. So does he brought the eunuch to the faith, came upon Caesarea, and he's really been residing there, making his ministry there ever since. Let's go ahead and look at verse 9 here. And it says, "Now this man," referencing Philip, "this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So, kind of a dire word coming from Agabus here. And this is another kind of message from the Spirit. We've gotten these several times now. Paul's been getting really all sorts of prophetic words, all these warnings of people telling him, hey, this or that danger awaits you at Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Please stay back. It's not good up there. Don't go over there. And finally, Agabus, he comes down, and he's physically acting out the physical reality of what awaited Paul in the city. And we can read the people's reaction in the next verse, which is verse 12. "Now when we," again, Luke is part of this this group, "now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" All right. So I asked y'all to think on this one, and I want to take a second to extend things out to you all. What do you think? What do you think about this situation? The Spirit, it's warning Paul. He's warning Paul about all the dangers that he's going to face, and yet, despite his party and really all disciples that he comes into contact with, despite their pleading, he says, "Hey, I'm going to proceed forward nonetheless." So my question really is, do you think he's being disobedient of the Spirit in this situation? Why or why not? That's what I want to hear from you. I know this is a tough question. That's why I kind of had you sit on it for a little while. Do we think he's being disobedient of the Spirit? Does anybody feel like hazarding a guess? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like what you're saying about wanting people with us. I feel like that often comes across in my own prayers. I'll pray, "God, please let this or that or the other thing happen," then I'll kind of catch myself to be your will. Like I want it to be God's will what I'm praying for, but there is that little bit of selfishness in me that I want what I want. I want this or that person to stay with me. I want this or that thing or this person to be safe or something. So I appreciate it. I think especially from the perspective of the disciples, that's really where they're coming from in particular. They want him to stay close to home. They said, hey, we've seen these guys prophesying. We know what the Holy Spirit is telling you you're going to encounter here. How about you not do that? Right? Yeah. Yeah. I think you're kind of hitting the nail on the head here, because at least as readers, the difficult, and this is why this question, I apologize, is such a tough one, because we kind of have to go back in the text and recall what has been happening up to this point to kind of parse it out, to kind of cipher this out. And so do me a favor, go back to Acts 19:21, and we can read there. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, so that's the key phrase there, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So, and we have another instance, Acts 20, verse 22, says, and see, now I go, here's the key phrase coming up, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So that's kind of from Paul's mouth, where he's coming from. And these verses kind of help us note, yeah, Paul is led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He has, according to him, he's received word from the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Yet all these people are coming and telling him, hey, I received word from the Spirit that this or that or the other thing is going to happen to you. Don't do it. And what we can do is we can kind of parse that out, divide what's being said. The warning is from the Spirit, saying, don't go, that's from human beings. That's the selfishness saying, hey, we want to keep you safe. Yeah. 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 And I think we've talked about this before as well. It's like, it's not that he wants to die for the Lord. He knows that the value of what he can offer in Jerusalem, the ministry that he can deliver, is worth more than life. It's worth salvation. It's worth eternity. So yeah, that's spot on. But yeah, it's so even these people that are pleading with him not to go, that's from them. The warnings, what is going to happen to him, that's from the Spirit. But there is no word from the Spirit saying, get out of there, I'm calling it off. Right? So that, yeah. Yeah. So that's the reminder of the Spirit. It's not saying don't go, but this is what's going to happen to you. It's a warning. It's saying this is what you're going to encounter. And he kind of in his boldness is saying, but I will go anyway because this is where I'm needed. So, yeah, it's a tough thing to parse out, but it's really interesting because there's kind of this dichotomy, like the disciples are kind of pushing back against him. There's a little bit of conflict there, but we see in verse 14, they relent. They give in. They say, the will of the Lord be done. Essentially, we're going to pray that he takes care of you. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, no, absolutely not. Yeah, and you have to imagine that you don't hear too much about it, but you have to imagine that weighed on him really in everything that he did, knowing his past, knowing what hurt he had caused from the church, and that quite feasibly there was some deeply seated desire, like, I need to make up for it. I've done so much harm to the church that my life is fully in service of the Lord. That he had a broader picture of what was happening because he played both sides. He was coming at it from the perspective of a persecutor. He was coming at it from the perspective of someone that had caused such harm. Yeah. No.
Paul is a soldier because he was so uncomfortable with the fact that the first day of the day, so the last doing the same thing. I think there's a level of strength in that. When that's the thing that's difficult for other people to consider regular norm, hey, this is a part of what happens. When you go against an opponent,
I want to affirm what you're saying. Yeah, I don't think God gave him guilt. I think that's just a natural human reaction to, and probably did give him strength in the long run. As somebody who had been on the other side of oppression, knowing, hey, I'm walking into the situation you talk about almost like a fight, like someone's going to lose. Coming from the Christian perspective, it's not like, I'm not going to throw any punches. I'm going to be the loser here. If anyone is thrown into jail, if anyone is beaten, if anyone is in prison, it's going to be me. And he, with all his experience, was uniquely prepared to go into that situation, despite this begging from his comrades, like, we're so worried for you. But yeah, that's a good point. And I want to keep continuing over here. I think I skipped the end of verse 14, which was, and after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. So they're kind of on their way. And verse 16, it says, also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And we talked real briefly already about how many years this has been going on for, about to the point that we've abandoned calculations and we're just at the point, like, disciples are everywhere. It refers to this disciple as an early disciple, probably about 25 years out of the beginning of the book of Acts. But already some believers are being referred to as early disciples. You're getting generations of believers, which is incredibly interesting. Moving forward in the text, verse 17, and we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they hear you have come. So this is really the initial issue that he walks right into upon entering Jerusalem. And we see that the issues that were kind of cropping up last time are still present. Last time he was in Jerusalem, that is. So again, in this city, the Christian community is almost entirely of a Jewish background. And these Christians, they still value many of the Jewish laws. They still value many of the Jewish customs. And some of these Christians here, it seems, have heard these bad, false rumors about Paul. They'd heard that he'd essentially become anti-Jewish, that he's saying, that he's telling Christians that it's wrong for them to continue in the Jewish laws and customs. And the elders, they see his arrival, Paul's arrival to the city, kind of as an opportunity to put these rumors to bed. All right? So in verse 23, they say, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." So it says they've taken a vow, probably the Nazarite vow or something similar to what was mentioned from Paul in Acts chapter 18. And from the perspective of the Jerusalem elders, they're really believing that getting Paul to do this would convince everybody that Paul, he's not preaching against the Jewish laws and customs for those Christians that wanted to observe them. And we'll wrap up in verse 25. I'll just read this and then we'll wrap up. "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Again, kind of a repeat of what we read last time we were talking about the Christians in Jerusalem. And we will pick up with this verse next time we meet next week, Lord willing. In the meantime, I have another challenge that we can attempt to undertake this week, and I'll read it verbatim, but the little slips with the challenge on them you can take for yourself. You can read. They're going to be in the foyer on the kind of welcome table. But the challenge says, schedule time with God. Schedule time with God. Oftentimes, our time with the Lord is either spontaneous, feeling suddenly called to prayer, or routine, normal prayer time before bed, for example. These are good. However, this week, take time to intentionally carve out conversation with the Creator. Like, mark it on your calendar if need be. Give yourself at least an hour to dwell with Him. So just this very intentional scheduling of prayer, this intentional time with God. And that's what I really want us to focus on. I'm excited to talk about it next week, see how that goes for each of us. But we'll say a prayer, and then we will move forward with our worship and then a word. We'll bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the people that are here this evening, for the opportunity that we have to study your word, for the blessing that we have to call ourselves a community, the blessing we have to call ourselves a body of believers. We thank you that we're all centered in you, that we all are pointing in a heavenly direction, that we're all attempting to emulate and mimic the footfalls of Christ. Father, we are so blessed to be able to dive into your word, to understand you and the early church deeper through our study of Acts. Please be with us as we continue studying individually, as we leave this place, go to our homes, and try and serve as lights in the midst of your world, Father. Most of all, please be with us as we use the rest of our time together to worship you and to hear a word. Father, be with us as we do so, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
have a partner. Two persons of age 546. 546. They offer. There is a name I love to give. I love to sing its murmurous, its complaining, its crying, the sweetest thing on earth. Oh, my sweetest song of hope, my sweetest song of love.
Kind of get my notes together here. I'm going to take these off. I find that I can see great far, but sometimes seeing things closely, it's kind of difficult sometimes. Anyone else have that problem? I'm going to talk about something that's not very popular, but something that certainly needs to be said, and it's something that you can never shy away from. But the fact that the Lord has only one church is unpopular with the many people that we encounter each and every day. And we want to belong to one of many different denominations, or they want to belong to many different denominations of their choice. But Jesus says in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, I will build my church. The word church is singular. There's only one, which is unpopular with many, many people. The meaning one and only is the word my. It's possessive. It's the Lord's church. He didn't mention a denomination here. It's his church. And in doing so, the Lord began the one church more than 1,900 years ago. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We find that in Ephesians 5:25. And Jesus did not die for or establish any type of denomination. And there's more than 600 that I understand that there are out there. There may be more than 600 out there, for all I know. I know there's at least 600 different denominations, which doesn't make sense to me. But these men have begun during all these within the last 500 years. Denominations are of human origin and have no scriptural authority to exist at all. None. how does one become a member of the Lord's church? Well, we know how that happens, or otherwise we would probably not be here tonight. But we need to let other people know how to become a member of the one true church. Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." We find that in Mark 16:16. So one must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Once people are saved, the Bible says, and the Lord added to his church daily those who were being saved, as you find in Acts 2:47. The Lord adds only the saved to his church. He doesn't add those who believe one thing and do and does the other. They have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. The Lord adds only the saved to his church. And since those in denominational churches do not believe in the Lord's requirement of this problem, baptism is necessary for their salvation, they remain in a state of being unsaved. Now, that's not popular with our family and friends. They don't want to hear the fact that they may actually be unsaved, and they may come after you saying, "How can you say that? Yet we have Scripture on our side. This is what God says." And we cannot back down from this. The one true church that Christ purchased with his own blood. Remember that. Christ died for his church with his blood. Belongs to him and him alone. We read in Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ greet you. The name glorified that honors Christ who died for it and built it." This is how we know that we are who we are. We are the one true church, the church of Christ, not the church of whatever they want to call it. We are the church of Christ who died for it. Even the name says, let's see, even by the names the denominations wear, they do not claim to be the Lord's church. Christ has promised to save his one church, as we find in Ephesians 5:23. What is going to happen to all of the many different illegitimate, counterfeit, denominational churches that men have started? Well, here's what's going to happen to them. And it says He says that every plant my Father has not planted will be uprooted, as we find in Matthew 15:13. Since Jesus did not build any denominational church, they all stand under his condemnation. That's important to understand, folks. If they didn't come from him, they're going to be uprooted and be condemned. So, today there are many people that are laboring in vain, and men that have made churches their work of life. But God says, unless the Lord builds their house, they labor in vain who build it, as you find in Psalms 127 and verse 1. It does no one any good to belong and worship and in a denominational church. One is wasting his time and will lose his soul in eternity. If Jesus says and Jesus says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, as you find in Mark 7 and verse 7. Vain worship is useless. It does no one any good. If people want to go to heaven, then they must come out of the denominations and be baptized for the remission of their sins, as we find in Acts 2:38. So they can be saved, as we find in Mark 16:16, and then the Lord will add them to his church, as in Acts 2:47. The church of Christ, that again we find in Romans 16:16, where they can worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24, Jesus promises to be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life, as you found in Revelation and chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's make going to heaven our number one priority in life. This is what our calling is. Here's what the bottom line is. Brothers and sisters, we need to preach the word. We need to tell them there is one true church, and this is not going to be popular. We are the one and only true church, and this is the church that Christ died for. He gave his life for his church, not a denominational church. God cannot be divided. I would rather have them say to me that from my families and friends and coworkers that I'd rather have them say you didn't tell me about God's word than for them to go on thinking that they're okay in their life, not doing what is vain and what God would have them not do. Or you cannot be in the denomination and worship, for it is vain. I want God to say to me, come on in, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want him to say to me, I never knew you. That would be terrible. And I don't want anyone to have to go through that, for it's going to last into eternity. It's time to talk to our neighbors. And it's right here in Ipsy that it must start. We need to talk to our family. We need to talk to our friends. We need to talk to our coworkers. You are not going to be popular, and don't think that you will be, for the word is despised by many people. But yet, if we don't tell them in love the word, how are they ever going to know? So this is your call of duty, folks. This is it. What are you going to do with it tonight as we stand and sing?
Just waiting at the door. Here I'm standing, standing on the door. Faithful and open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting at the door? So we can't get to feet softly or at all. Here Open our temple, why keep Jesus waiting? Well, he at the door, soon he'll cease his pleading. Yes, forever. Arise, Lord, and open I implore.